We're looking in the first letter of Peter to the Christians in part of Turkey. We know Peter was the writer because he says so, and also, as we'll see later, the date of the book is appropriate to have been written by Peter. Some people have questioned whether he actually wrote it because it's Greek is too good. Peter was a fisherman and he wouldn't have spoken Greek. He would have normally spoken Aramaic. And so some people said, hey, no one like a fisherman can't be that cultured. But that's explained at the end of the letter when we see that Silas was the person that actually wrote the words down. Peter probably gave him a synopsis of what he wanted to say, possibly gave him a bit more detail than that, maybe even dictated it partly, but Silas actually wrote it. And Silas was a fairly cultured Roman citizen. He'd actually been a colleague of Paul, and so he knew what was what, and so he probably honed it somewhat to give it the cultured look and feel that it actually has. The letter's very early. In particular, it seems to mirror the early theology of the church. In fact, if you read it, you see lots of parallels with the preaching of Peter in the book of Acts. Some of the later letters, the theology of the church has become rather more developed. People have thought through the implications of some of the things that have happened, and so these ideas have been developed in other letters in the book, in the Bible. But in the New Testament part of the scripture, but in fact this book appears very early because it's a fairly early theology. And not only that, it only talks about elders. It doesn't talk about any other people in the structure of the church. There were not even any deacons at this stage. So it sounds like it was at a very early stage in the life of the church, although it was in the church as it was in Rome. It wasn't sort of in the 30s AD, it was more likely to be in the 60s AD, because Peter, of course, went to Rome. It does actually mention persecution, which helps us to date the book a bit more readily, because real persecution didn't start until in the mid-60s AD. Now, I'm going to talk for a while about persecution because that's the situation, in fact, that Peter was writing to. He was talking to a church under persecution. And so what I'd like to do is talk to you about how persecution arose in the against the church and how it developed to the situation that they were talking about now. If you look through the book of Acts, you see that Christianity was not an illegal religion. In fact, it was viewed by the Romans as part of Judaism, and Judaism was a legal religion. In fact, the Romans were very liberal about what was legal and what was illegal. They were administering a very large empire with lots of people with different backgrounds, and if they'd declared all of their religions illegal, they would have had a real fight on their hands and would not have been able to maintain public order. And so it probably made sense to them to recognise various religions around their empire as legal, and that's what they did. If you look through the book of Acts, you do see, in fact, charges being brought against Christians, and if you look at it, in fact, it's not being brought by the Romans. Throughout the book of Acts, and indeed in other parts of the early scripture, it appears that it was being brought by the Jews, who were finding it very uncomfortable to have this Christian group associated with their meetings and with their people, but saying things that were rather revolutionary. And so it was the Jews and also the pagans that were actually bringing charges against Christians. And of course, they had to bring their charges against the existing legal system, which was the Roman system. And in most cases throughout the book of Acts, you'll see the Roman system of law declining to act against Christians. There might have been some obligatory roughing up to just mollify those who were accusing the Christians, but in fact, very little was done in the way of punishment. In many ways, the Roman law protected the Christians in the early days. However, there was a change. And that happened, as I said, in the 60s. Emperor Nero came to power. And one of the things that he had in mind to do was to rebuild Rome, to rebuild it for his own glory. He was a fairly self-centered sort of guy. And most contemporary commentators, those of the day, said that he really got the ball rolling by burning Rome. He actually started the fire that burned most of Rome. Rome, of course, was a lot of 2- and 3-story wooden tenements, lots of wooden temples and so on. These all were burned. So that the Rome we see, the remnants of Rome that we see now, are the stone buildings that were put up afterwards. Most of Rome, however, was wooden, and most of Rome burned. And it caused great devastation to the population. Nero blamed the fire on Christians. Now, how would he get away with that? Well, Christians were a group very easily blamed. After all, they were connected to Jews, and Jewish pogroms are not a new thing. They had been going on from time to time, even under the Romans. The Christians held secret suppers, at which there was mention of, "This is my body, which is shed for you, eat. And this is my blood, which is shed for you, drink." And to the Romans, that sounded very much like cannibalism, and they really didn't like the idea of that. And so, in the popular mind, the Christians were readily set up for blame. Christians caused splits in families. Some people became Christians, others didn't. The Romans were a very family-oriented type of society, and groups that caused splits in families were not popular. And not only that, the early Christians, of course, had their eyes fixed on an early return of Christ, and they spoke of a day when there would be a fiery judgment, and lo and behold, Rome burns. So, as I said, they were set up for it. They were declared to be the ones who'd caused it, and a huge number of them died under the persecution that Nero started. I'm not going to go into the things that were happening, because you can read about that yourself, and it really doesn't help us to dwell on those things. They're not really nice. But the point was that it wasn't restricted to Rome. Once people in the provinces around the empire got to hear about how Nero had prosecuted and persecuted the Christians, then, in a sense, the Christians were discovered. They'd been sort of effectively hidden within Judaism up to this point, but suddenly they were discovered as a separate group, and a group who were actually worshipping a religion that was not along the list of legal religions. And in fact, a religion that Nero subsequently declared to be illegal. So that Peter himself died during these Neronic persecution, probably later in the 60s. Christians could be charged for being Christians. Now, it wasn't a constant thing, and some Christians would get along for years and years and years without suffering any persecution. And then suddenly, some local governor would get it into his head that there was a need to divert the crowd from something that he was doing. This all sounds very familiar, you know, divert the crowd with something to change, to get people's attention off something that's unpopular that's being done by a government. And the governor would take action. No one knew when information would be laid against them. No one knew when a governor would take action. And no one knew when he might have to die. It was always hanging over them. William Barclay said it was a kind of sword of Damocles forever suspended over them. Even today we have laws which are ignored for a while, then enforced. I remember around Barara and in Hornsby, there's a rule, and it's probably a rule that applies everywhere, but I don't know, that says you're not allowed to park on the verge. You know about this? You're not supposed to park on the green sections between the gutter and the house, outside the fence. In Barara, of course, there are lots of areas where there's no gutter, so it's a bit hard to tell where the road finishes and the verge starts. But nevertheless, people park on it. And nothing happens for ages, and then suddenly the local rangers get it into their head that it would be a good time to reinforce this law, and they rush around and book everyone, and there's a great outcry in the local papers. People complain about it, and it all just quietens down after a while and goes away, and then a couple of years later it all happens again. It was a bit like that. The persecution of the Christians was on the books, and it was there for anyone to take action if they chose to. And I guess if an informer got laid a charge that someone was a Christian, then the local governor had to do something because it was the law. But it was in everyone's interest not to let this happen too often, because it broke up, it stopped the peaceful life. And everyone knew Christians were not really bad people. Everyone knew that this had come about and the circumstances in which it had come about, but nevertheless, it was the law. And so Christians, as I said, could be charged for being Christians, and it could happen at any time. And that's the situation in which Peter wrote. And he starts off effectively, the heading I've given in the outline, I think, is Dear Reader. Well, he goes on rather more than that. First of all, he says, well, the first thing we should note in this passage, we'll read it, 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. I guess we should look at that at the same time as we look at the end of the book. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. There the book ends, if you like, for the chapter. For the book. He's writing to Gentile Christians. He's writing from Rome. That's what Babylon is in the context. You know, when you're writing in a Roman empire, you don't actually say, I'm writing in Rome and it's terrible here. So you talk about writing from Babylon. He's writing to Gentile Christians. You see in verse 18, for we know it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from an empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. He would hardly have said that if they were Jews. This empty way of life was the pagan way of life of the Gentile. And also in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do. So he's writing to Gentile Christians. Now, why do I stress this? Well, I'm saying this because it's remarkable that he declares them to be God's elect, strangers in the world. These are the terms that up until now would have been used of the Jews. They were God's chosen people. And not only that, they were dispersed. They were part of the Jewish diaspora. But here, we're talking about a Christian diaspora. The Christian church has supplanted the Jewish church in the terminology that Peter is using. Those who were God's elect in the past, those who are God's elect now are the church. Those who were dispersed in the past, the Jews, we're now talking about the Christian church dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. Where's he writing to? Well, he's addressing his letter to a few areas, some churches in the areas of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. We know these as modern Turkey. All of those areas, in fact, were to become a hotbed of Christianity. In fact, it was to become a Christian land for over 1,000 years until it was overrun by by Islam in about 1100 or 1200 AD. So that this area was a Christian country, or was becoming a Christian country as these churches were being started and being encouraged. He also noticed he calls his hearers strangers in the world. The Greek word for stranger here is paroikos. And interestingly, I discovered that this is the root of the word parish. We talk about our parish. In fact, it's a community of strangers, a community of people who are strangers in the world. That's the root of the word parish. And this is the term that's used here, strangers in the world. An early Christian saying, sometimes attributed to Jesus, says, "The world is a bridge. The wise man will pass over it, but he will not build his house on it." And you should look at chapter 2, verse 11 in this context, where it says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Aliens and strangers. And in Hebrews 13, we read verse 14 of that. Let us then go, "For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come." There's this sense of just passing through, just strangers in the world, here for a time and then gone, because our citizenship is in heaven. And what does he say about those believers, the ones whom he's addressing, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood? If you were listening carefully to that, you may have heard a very strong resonance with the first chapter of Ephesians, where it talks about the work of the whole of the Trinity of God in the salvation of believers. Because it talks about the predestining work of God, it talks about the saving work of Christ, and it talks about the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And all of these are covered in that first 14 verses, in fact, of Ephesians 1, and they're mentioned again here. In fact, some commentators have suggested that Peter may have actually based Ephesians, or this part of Ephesians, on this letter of Paul. Paul may have based some of these letters to Ephesians on Peter's letter. Peter's letter was very widely circulated at a very early date. He then goes on in verses 3 to 5, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." When things seem hopeless, we need hope. And this is what the early Christians needed, because to them, sometimes things felt hopeless. And what's the basis of this hope? It's a living hope based on the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is pivotal to the hope of Christians. It's pivotal to the hope of Christians under persecution, some of whom are likely to see death. So they know that death is not the end, but leads to a permanent inheritance in heaven. And it's also for those who are saved through faith. Today we think of an inheritance as something we'll someday possess. In the Bible, it usually refers to a settled and secure possession, something that's already there, already possessed. For Jews, this was the promised land. That was their inheritance. For the Christian, it appears the inheritance is God himself. because we go to be in his very presence and we fellowship with him in the closest sense. He goes on, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it's refined by fire, may prove genuine and may result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Interestingly, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though you suffer. This hope that he's just spoken of brings us joy. Even when things get tough, even when things get very tough for the early Christians, bringing grief, torture, and even death. Nevertheless, there is joy in this hope. Peter actually describes the persecution as a refining fire, testing their faith. Something not to run away from, but to endure. Remember what we saw about the extent of the persecution. It could happen as you walked out of church. It could happen when you were in church. It could happen when you were just part of the community but identified as a Christian. Peter even gives them another perspective on it in chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So, a new perspective on suffering. They were sharing the suffering of Christ. And in verse 19 of chapter 4, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And in chapter 5, resist standing firm in the faith because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Sufferings are a refining fire to test our faith. When we suffer, when we have things that are really hard to cope with, then our faith is being tested. It is not easy, but it is a test of our faith, something that will bring us to a better position eventually, even though it may be very hard. He goes on in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I see in this an implicit contrast that Peter is making with his own experience. After all, he saw. He saw Jesus. He saw him on earth. He saw him alive. He saw him fishing. He saw him having barbecues. He saw him socially. He saw him as a disciple, but he also saw him after his resurrection. So he saw and believed. He's speaking of the Christians and he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I guess in some sense, Peter was expressing the view that their faith is in some senses greater than his, because they are believing and rejoicing, not having seen. They are rejoicing and having faith based on the message that they've heard. And then he goes on to talk about the message in verses 10 to 12. This passage, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. This passage very neatly encapsulates, if we wanted an instruction manual, or if you're not an instruction manual, perhaps a description of the way the scriptures are inspired, of what they speak and the importance of preaching. This passage says it. There is the holy cooperation of the Spirit of God and the writers of scripture trying to find out what God was saying. Some people suggest that the scripture writers were basically like pencils in the hand of God. It wasn't like that. They were actively searching to know what God wanted to say, and God's Spirit was dwelling in them and giving them the words to say and helping them to know what to put down. But they were part of the process. They were not robots in the process. Then there is the message of the gospel itself concerning the sufferings of Jesus and what would follow. And then there is the way the gospel is preached through the work of the Spirit in the words of the preachers. Okay, this is a very neat passage if we want to understand how God, through the Spirit, uses the word to bring people to salvation. The remainder of the passage, verse 13 through to the end of verse 3 of chapter 2, I have given a heading, Holy Transience, Loving One Another. And this is the application of what Peter has said so far, because he starts it saying, therefore. And in a sense, I want to encapsulate it or summarise it by saying there's a call to holiness as obedient children. We see this explicitly in verses 13 and 15, and also in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. There's holiness in four ways. There's holiness in action, verses 13 and 14. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace given to you when the Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And then over in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind. There's holiness in citizenship, in verse 17 to 21. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. And then he goes on to talk about not getting caught up with the things of this world because we live here as strangers. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is to be a holy citizenship. And then there's holiness in input. I mean, you know, we live as people, we have input and we have output. And the input we are to seek is craving pure spiritual milk. We are to seek out what is good for us, what is pure and what is holy, and not lend into our thinking or our mouths or any part of our being those things which are impure, because they'll only connect us back to the world and destroy our holy citizenship. We need to be holy in input. And then in verse 22 of chapter 1, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. We are to have holiness in our love for one another. That seems to be the feature that marks the Christians out from people around them. Holiness in love for one another. That seems to be the application of what Peter has been saying. And then we go on to ask the question, why is this the case? And we read this in verse 23 and 25. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that we preach to you. When all else fails, God endures forever. So his word is dependable and we can rely on it. It'll never fail us. We may fall, we may fail, we may die under persecution, we may become unholy sometimes, but God never is like that, and he is always there for us to come back to, and he's reliable, he will forgive us, and he will stand forever. His word will stand forever. His promises will always be true for us. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, our Father, we can't comprehend the depth of the persecution that Peter was writing to those Christians suffering in those days. We know that in some parts of the world, even today, Christians suffer varying degrees of persecution. And from time to time, there are things that are set to try us, events that occur, personal problems, sometimes things in the community that distress us as Christians. And yet we know, dear God, that your word stands forever. It's reliable and dependable, and that you will never let us down, that you will hold us up and pick us up when we fall. And we pray that we might seek that picking up now. We pray that you would give us the forgiveness we crave and set our feet on the path that leads to heaven. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last hymn.